Okay, so I wanted to say thank you so much to, as usual, to all the folks who showed up to volunteer and pitch in with VBS. You guys, as usual, made it another huge success, and special thanks to all of you who are here just every day making that the amazing success it was. All the planning that went into it, you guys do just an amazing job of making sure that we can provide a wonderful VBS at no charge for any child who wants to be here. So that is really, really important. The last day, we just lost too many folks to illness, so we decided it was better to cut it short instead of get more people sick. So, but in spite of that, it was still wonderful. It still went off really well, and just wanted to thank everybody. So when Eva comes in, she can talk specifically about that. And yes, the other thing is we are trying to get a servant-led leadership team going again. Anybody that has any interest in that, or if you're already leading a ministry in this church through servanthood, don't get those things mixed up. Some of you people who are wonderful servants go, no, I just serve, I don't lead anything. Well, servants are the leaders. So if you're actively serving or want to actively serve, we'd like to grow up the future leaders of this church. So I'd love to have you at our house on September 9th. Please RSVP with Shelley. There's the woman of the hour. It's Eva. Come up here. Talk to us about VBS. And yeah, good. Well, I'm sure our sound guy can turn on that microphone and you can tell us about the VBS.
You did good.
And if there's specific people you wanted to thank or what, but you were kind of led this thing, so.
The hardest thing to do was not be here Friday. So I cried a lot. Brenda and I cried a lot. That was really hard, but it was the right thing to do, and so that's what we did. But we did have about 25 kids every day, and we had about 27 volunteers here, and gosh, I think 15 of those were teenagers in my youth group. So they were here happily serving every day, and the boys even said the devotion was their favorite part of the day. So that was actually pretty impressive, because I have this philosophy that we don't cut off ages for a reason. I think that everybody has room for ministry, and the teenagers still gleaned from everything that was going on, and they have offered to come back next year and serve again. So a lot of these youth group kids started as VBS students, and now they're getting into high school. It's supposed to be a really fun youth group for 5th grade to 8th grade, and now it's a really fun youth group for 5th grade to like 12th grade, because they won't leave. Stay. So that's a good thing. That means they love being here and they love being a part of everything, and they think I'm a crazy lunatic, which is not inaccurate. It's pretty dead on. That checks out. But we had a really good 4 days. I wish we'd had our 5th day, but we did have a really blessed 4 days. And we did leave some of the decorations up, so the youth group kids actually built a real ish looking lighthouse. It looks a little bit like it belongs in Bikini Bottom with SpongeBob, but they built it themselves, and we have seagulls hanging from the ceiling, and we have a surf shack that was the snack shack. So we did leave some of the decorations up so you guys could see. The jam room still is a shipwreck, so it's all underwater themed, and it's really cool, and it's got fish and broken shipboards and all kinds of really fun stuff. So if you guys want to take a peek at that stuff, it's still up. The youth group's going to take it down tonight. But could you stand up if you served for VBS so that everybody can see who participated, please?
Thank you.
And this just scratches the surface. And if you guys want to give Jonathan a hard time, he was actually old enough this year to run his own group. So he went from being a student to actual leader. So that was a pretty cool moment as a mom to get to see my baby, who started here when he was a year old. And Jada got to be a helper this year, too. So we have these kids that are, like, growing up and becoming real people. So I'm going to go make lighthouses next door, though, because the kids don't know what to do, and neither did Jane. Okay, so bye.
Thank you, Eva. That is just awesome. Thank you so much. Let's pray, and then let's study God's word, huh? Father, we thank you so much. We praise you. You gave us your word. You opened yourself up to us and showed us who you are. Thank you so much for this wonderful love letter to the saints. Thank you so much for loving us so much, sending your son to die for us. Father, what else can we say? We thank you so much. Father, I do ask that you would help us be bold in doing the things that you would have us do. Help us to be bold. Help us to proclaim your word from every mountain, every valley. Be bold and unafraid. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the example that the apostle set. Thank you for blessings that are beyond our imagination. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're in Acts chapter 13. We're going to go 1 through 13. Last time we were together, we were in chapter 12. We saw Peter's release from prison. God released him, even though Herod Agrippa tried to have him arrested and was going to, no doubt, have him executed. And then we followed Herod's downfall for not giving praise to God when people were saying that Agrippa's words were like that of a god, and he took it all in, and then he died for that mistake. We've been following the church in Antioch. This church was established when many of the Hellenistic Jews fled Jerusalem following Stephen's martyrdom. And that church grew very quickly, as we see. And it consisted of mostly Gentiles. As you probably remember, the term Christian was coined there, and it was not meant as a compliment. It was a term of derision. The church of Antioch was growing so fast that the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to go see what all the fuss was about and see if Barnabas could go help this church. And when Barnabas got there, he realized he was in way over his head. And he realized, wow, this church is exploding and we need help. So he made an extremely good decision. You remember what Barnabas did? He said, I need Saul. So he goes to Tarsus to find Saul. He finds him. Wasn't easy to find Saul. He had to make a very concerted effort. And he brought Saul back to Antioch. And together, they guided the growth of this little island of light in the middle of an extremely pagan world. The Bible tells us that the church in Antioch grew very rapidly, and they showed their love for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem by sending them money and supplies to combat the foretold famine that one of the prophets told them the famine was coming, and of course we know that that came true. What made the church in Antioch so strong, though, was what? What made it so strong was its submission to the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in chapter 11, 24, and 13, 9 that both the leaders and the congregation were Spirit-filled. What does that mean to be Spirit-filled? We've talked about this a lot over the years. We're going to talk about exactly what that means. But let's read Acts 13. We're going to go 1 through 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companion set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Another very cool event that happens here in Acts chapter 13. Now, what is it to be Spirit-filled? We see that in this chapter. It seems to come up often as we go through Acts. We see filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul, in verse 9, Saul was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the..." Right? Now, what does that mean, being Spirit-filled? According to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, being Spirit-filled and letting the Word dwell richly within us produces the same results. Therefore, a Spirit-filled church is one who walks in what? Obedience to God's will. And how do we know what God's will is? Well, I know the answer to that. We sit in front of the TV and wait for the burning bush. No. How do we know what God's will is? It's really simple. We read His Word. There's really no tricks to it. But though it may be simple, we have to be disciplined to actually read it on a regular basis, don't we? And then we have to be even more disciplined to actually do what it says. And boy, are those different things, aren't we? You guys have heard me make this comparison many times, but how many of you have gone on a diet? You don't have to be shy. How many have gone on a diet ever? Those of you who didn't raise your hands, we'll talk about lying in another sermon. How many of you achieved the results that you wanted through that diet program? Let's go. Okay. It's okay, Kathy. We're all in the same boat. So how many of you know how intellectually, I'm not saying you've done it, how many of you could explain to someone else how to lose weight and get in shape? I could explain to someone else how to do that. How many of you have made an effort to begin that process, even if it was for 5 minutes? How many of you followed through with it and you now have the beach body that you always wanted? Anyone? Oh, good. See, we don't have a knowledge problem, do we? It's really not like we sit around going, I just don't know what God wants me to do. I just really don't. Daily, minutely, we're confronted with sinful thoughts and sinful actions, and it's really not true that we sit there and go, gosh, I wonder if God wants me to act like this or like this. Is that really the problem? I just don't know what God wants from me. I just have no idea. The truth is we have a sin and a discipline problem. We just rather satisfy our flesh than obey the word of God. I mean, when we're honest, that's what it comes down to. It's literally the original sin. Now, dynamic churches, as we see from Antioch here, dynamic churches are full of dynamic, godly people. Right? Who just want more of the Lord. They just want to pursue Jesus relentlessly. They want to be more like him. Right? That's what the Bible tells us to do. This morning, Diane comes up to me. We want to pray more. I want to get together and we're going to pray more. No, Diane, no. Right? Of course, that's what we're trying to do. Right? Pursue the Lord. Pursue his will. Pursue pleasing him the best we can. The church in Antioch was rich in godly, dynamic leadership, and the congregation was godly and dynamic. And we know this by reading Timothy and Titus. The importance Paul places on godly leadership is laser-focused in those books. Verse 1 in Acts 13. Now there were in the church of Antioch, at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Luke actually takes the time to list some of the godly leadership within the church in Antioch, and he lists them as prophets and teachers. Now, both of these terms are very important in the New Testament. Prophets were church leaders and preachers of God's word, and they instructed some of the local congregations. Now, what do we think of when we think of a prophet? We always think of somebody who tells the future, right? To be a prophet, you got to tell the future. That's actually not what the true meaning of the word is. Sometimes prophets did tell the future. Sometimes they received revelations from God. But I want you to notice something. They were always practical revelations, such as there's going to be a famine. Okay, it's practical revelation. Hey, it's time to start saving up food. Okay? And they were never doctrinal. And those revelations were temporary. Okay? Who got doctrinal revelations? And who only in the New Testament got doctrinal revelations? The apostles. Only the apostles got doctrinal revelations. What's a doctrinal revelation? One that really changes kind of what we thought God wanted, right? When Peter's on the rooftop and all of a sudden God's going, okay, you can lift the dietary restrictions, right? That's a doctrinal revelation. Who got it? Peter got it. Okay, now, prophets edified the saints by preaching expositions of existing revelation, which is what we do today. Doctrinal revelations were only given to the apostles. You'll notice that when you read through the New Testament. It's just... Now, this is a very, very important difference between Christianity and cults. It's one of the ways that we can easily point at a cult and say, you're a cult. It's one of the very easy and simple ways to do that. Take a look at some of the false religions out there, and you'll find that they are led usually by people who call themselves living prophets. Now, why do they call themselves a living prophet? This is important. Because they want to be able to change doctrine at any given time. Why is that important? It's important because so many of their predecessors have said something dumb that didn't come true. And so they have two choices. Number one is to stand up and say, well, guys, obviously we're leading you in a false religion because that guy had a false had a prophecy and it didn't come true, so we're shutting things down. That's option one, which they should have. That would be the correct option. We're all going to repent and start following the true God. That would be a great, that'd be what they should do. But that's usually not what they do because they're run by Satan. So what do? I got a new revelation from the Lord. It trumps that one. It trumps the wrong one. So everybody bust out your erasers. We're going to change some stuff. Take, for example, Mormonism. This false religion is rife with prophecies that did not come true. Okay, they've got, if you can find older books of Mormons and Pearls of Great Price and early editions of these books, you'll see all kinds of crazy things in them about Quaker-like people who live on the moon and how, you know, people with black dark skin can't actually ever be saved, and false prophecies about end times and when the Lord was going to return, locations, all kinds of stuff. Joseph Smith, he said that God commanded, it was made known by him by a vision of the Spirit. Here's where he predicts the coming of the Lord, which was nigh. Even 56 years should wind up the scene, he says. This prophecy was spoken by Joseph Smith in 1835, recorded by Oliver Cowdery. The 56 years were passed by in 1891. So it didn't happen. David Patton was supposed to go on a mission. Verily thus saith the Lord, it is wisdom in my servant David Patton that he settle up all his business as soon as he possibly can and make a disposition of his merchandise that he may perform a mission unto me next spring in company with others, even 12, including himself, to testify of my name and bear glad tidings unto the word. This was Doctrines and Covenants 114:1. This prophecy was made on April 17th, 1838. David Patton died in October of 1838. So that mission didn't happen. The United States government was supposed to be overthrown in a few years. This was foretold May 6th, 1843. And he predicted that if the government did not apologize to a bunch of people who had been persecuted in the church, he made his prophecy on May 6, 1843. United States government did not redress any of the wrongs committed against the Mormons in Missouri, and now over 150 years later, the U.S. government still stands. Congress was to be broken up as a government, finding treasures in Salem, Massachusetts. Pestilence, hail, famine, and earthquake were supposed to destroy the wicked. That was supposed to happen a long time ago. There was supposed to be a temple built in Zion, Missouri. Revelation of Jesus Christ and his servant Joseph Smith. Anyway, this document goes on and on. So how many false prophecies do there have to be from a prophet before he is deemed a false prophet? According to Scripture, one. One. Not 1,000, one. One. Because of their thousands of false prophecies, The Book of Mormon has been changed, corrected, and rewritten over 4,000 times. How many times does your book have to be rewritten before you go, you know what, I don't think we can trust this book? We're not talking about minor changes either. We're talking about flat out reversing or changing prophecies and doctrines. Why? Because they're false. They're guessing. They're leading people astray. It's just Satan trying to keep people away from the one true God. God gave us specific biblical tests for testing false prophets. Deuteronomy chapters 13 and 18 provide two tests for anyone claiming to be a prophet and speaking for God. If the person fails either test given by God, then we can know for certain that they are false prophets. We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder, well, you know, gosh, I mean, gee, Nostradamus was right like 15% of the time. He must be a true prophet. See, the prophets of God throughout Scripture were never, ever wrong. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So here, God speaking to Israel tells his people how they can keep from being deceived by someone claiming to be a prophet. Was that a problem back then? Yes. Is it a problem today? Uh-huh. If even one of the prophet's prophecies don't come true, he's a false prophet. Now, what was the punishment if a prophet spoke a false prophecy? Well, we only need to back up one verse. Okay? The verse immediately preceding the ones we just read. Verse 20 says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die."
You know what I don't like about you is you're so black and white.
Well, God is black and white. Joseph Smith's false prophecies in the name of the Lord constitute one of the single greatest objections to his claim to be a latter-day prophet of God. You can't reconcile that with the Bible. The two don't mix. There's a reason why when a Mormon shows up at your door to tell you about the real church, he's not carrying a Bible. He's carrying a Book of Mormon because the two don't mix. Most of the time, when biblical prophets speak, they're simply speaking forth God's existing word. They're not necessarily predicting the future. That's a connotation that was given to them later on. We no longer need prophets. Why is that? I mean, prophets are just teaching you God's word now. But why don't we need like living prophets? Did you notice you read through the Old Testament, it was always like, go get Nathan. I got a question for him. I want to go get Moses. We have a question for God. Somebody find Moses. Right? And what was it? Moses, will you please go talk to your God and blah blah blah, right? Nathan, please go tell God that, you know, please get a message to him for me, please. So why don't we need prophets anymore? Yeah, Jesus came and got rid of that barrier. And then, just as importantly, he did what? He gave us his word. We don't have to wonder what he said. We don't have to wonder what he meant. We don't have to wonder what he wants us to do or how he wants us to act fruits of the Spirit, or you name it. It's all here. How do we fight Satan? Oh, that's in Ephesians chapter 6. It's all here. The answers are here. We no longer have to wander around going, I just wonder, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Lord, tell me what I'm supposed to do. I gave you a giant book. What do you want me to do? Now, yes, he's going to redirect our path for exactly where he wants us in ministry. But we're not supposed to sit on the couch watching TV waiting to find out what he wants us to do, right? We go. We go. Just like Paul did, and the Holy Spirit kept just redirecting his path. Right? Diane and I were talking about that this morning. Just go. Start moving towards the Lord. He'll keep redirecting your path. And then if you want an answer, you open up the rule book. We have his word. God now reveals himself through his word. And prophets have been replaced by pastors, teachers, and evangelists. Ephesians 4. Well, how do we grow a church? Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. 11 through 16. Very specific on how to grow a church. Well, what are we supposed to do? Well, we have the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. What is it that we need? What are we still wandering around going, well, I wish if I only had this, then I could serve the Lord. I could start my diet now if I had some health food in the house, but since I only have Oreo cookies, I guess I better eat those. Well, the diet starts tomorrow. I'm really going to crack down on my ministry for the Lord tomorrow. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We're told in Revelation 19:10 that the spirit of prophecy continues to be what? The testimony of Jesus Christ. Teachers are also critical in the church today. 1 Corinthians 12:28, Ephesians 4:11, James 3:1. Teachers have a ministry of giving others a clear understanding of God's word. Some of you are blessed with that God-given ability. Sometimes people are gifted with both. They can be prophets and teachers. And this is the case for five men that Luke mentions at the beginning of this chapter. Now, we know quite a bit about Barnabas, but Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, they're relatively unknown. But Luke notes that Simeon was also called Niger, which might suggest that he was dark-skinned or African or both. Many have attested that Lucius is actually Luke the physician, but there's really no evidence that supports that. Some people just think that that might be the case. Manaen is noteworthy because, as Luke states, he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, which was Herod Antipas, the Herod of the Gospels. Now, had been brought up with is the Greek word centrophos, which can be translated foster brother. So he'd been raised in Herod the Great's household along with Herod Antipas. So like Moses, he completely shunned a very cushy life of pampering and chose the hard life of picking up the cross and following Jesus. And of course, Saul needs no introduction. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So while they were sitting on the couch eating potato chips and watching TV, the Holy Spirit said, No, not sitting on the couch eating potato chips, watching TV. What were they doing? They were worshiping the Lord and fasting. It's amazing how when we're earnestly pursuing the Lord, how he hears us and he will answer prayer. It's important to note that God will not drag a slug off the couch and give him something important to do. The parable of the talents is a fantastic word picture, in case you're wondering what I'm talking about. It's a word picture of not only spiritual gifts, but the way in which God employs his people in using their gifts. Okay? If you want something to get done, give it to a busy person, right? God knows this too. Okay, slugs are useless. If you want to play, you have to be in the game. If you want to get a hit, you have to swing the bat. Wayne Gretzky famously said that you miss 100% of the shots you don't take. God will set apart those who are actively and fervently seeking him, just as the church in Antioch was. Also notice that they weren't working on a plan to evangelize the world. They waited on God. The only thing harder than waiting on God is wishing that you had. But I want you to notice something. How were they waiting? See, I know so many people who use that as an excuse to do nothing. Well, I'm waiting on the Lord. Ah, how are you filling your time while you're waiting the Lord? Well, you know, I have a lot of personal stuff I need to do. How were they waiting on the Lord? Verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. They were waiting on the Lord with fasting and praying and worshiping and really seeking the Lord. Seek and you will find. Acts 6:4 says that the apostles devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So here the church in Antioch was simply doing what they had seen and been taught. Imagine that. I wonder why this church was growing. Instead of programs and busy work, they were praying and fasting. Praying and fasting are frequently married terms that you'll see in the New Testament. Contrary to popular belief, Scripture nowhere commands us to fast. However, Jesus assumed that we would. Okay, so what did Jesus say in Matthew 6:17? But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, right? So he's saying, when you fast. So it's kind of like a given that he expects that we would fast. But unlike the showy fasting of the Pharisees, Jesus taught us that fasting was a very private thing, didn't he? We're not supposed to walk around going, you know, no, I'm fasting right now. I'm so holy. Stay away. Don't show me the food. I'm fasting. I'm so righteous. Fasting is actually a byproduct of fervent praying. And when Jesus would go and pray, you know, he wasn't like in the middle of it going, you know what, I'm hungry, I need to go get some potato chips. It was like, I'm busy praying. And fasting usually went along with that. You know, it's the same thing when you're working on a project. You ever looked up and went, wow, it's been 12 hours, wow, it's been 24 hours. I have not had a bite to eat because you've been so laser focused on what you were doing. That same thing can happen if you're in that type of prayer. Everything else just goes by the wayside. I recall my parents fasting and praying when my dad was given the opportunity to leave his current very secure job as an airline pilot and bishop and begin working for a guy who owned ranches all over the country, including one in Grass Valley. This guy needed a ranch manager and he also needed a private pilot. My dad had the perfect resume for those things. But that was a huge decision. Leave a very secure job as an airline pilot, as a captain in an airline, or pursuing his true love of being on a ranch and dealing with horses and cattle and then flying, you know, occasionally. What I was impressed with, and I remember clearly as just a little guy, is that that was a huge decision. And so my parents fasted and prayed. They didn't stick a sign in the yard saying, "Don't bother us, we're fasting and praying." They just did it. And I remember how much that affected me as a grade schooler, thinking, wow, my parents, this is a serious thing for them, and they want to seek God in this decision. And the fact that we're sitting here in Grass Valley tells you how that decision went, right? That was a life-altering decision, and so they gave it the attention that it deserved, going to the Lord with it. Imagine that. And then it says in Acts, they sent them off. The word here is apaluo, which would be better translated, let them go or release them, because it's clear from the text that the church didn't send them off, but the Holy Spirit did. So the church just prayed over them and let them go. The church simply obeyed, right? Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So they began their missionary journey in Cyprus, which is the third largest island in the Mediterranean. And it's where Barnabas was from. We learned that in Acts 4. So it would have been familiar territory, and it was known for its large Jewish population, and it was close to Antioch. All excellent reasons to begin in Cyprus. Notice that when they arrived, they began preaching in the Jewish synagogues. So they began by preaching to Jews, which is something that Paul did everywhere that he went. We'll see as we move forward in Paul's ministry. We'll see that Paul first went to the synagogue and he would preach to the Jews. He started with the Jews, even though he was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. We learn here that John was with them. John Mark was with them. John Mark was a native of Jerusalem, and he was also Barnabas's cousin. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. I've often said that when you're on the front lines fighting the good fight for the Lord, God will meet you there, but so will Satan. Satanic opposition is unavoidable. The best way to avoid it is don't do anything for God. Then Satan will leave you alone. But that would also be sinful and rebellious, wouldn't it? So that's not really an option for us, is it? The three missionaries that have traversed the entire island preaching the good news, when they get to Paphos was the hub of the Roman government. It was also the center for worship of Aphrodite. It was also called Venus. In fact, they held a huge three-day festival in honor of Aphrodite each spring that was attended by huge crowds, not only from Cyprus, but also the surrounding countries, which you can imagine was just a giant 3 days of debauchery and sexual, whatever you want to call it. It was just crazy time. And while they're there, they encounter a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, which is interesting because that's translated son of salvation. Now, the word sorcerer by itself doesn't really have evil connotations. The word magos, same word, is used to describe the wise men who visited the infant Jesus in Matthew 2:1. So it doesn't automatically mean that you're doing bad things and rebelling against the Lord. But magos is where we get the word magician, which has become a catchphrase for all kinds of wacko practicing any type of occult, right? But these sorcerers were usually given such titles because of their expertise in astronomy and astrology and mathematics and history. So a lot of things went into their titles and really what they did. They were notorious for their ability to interpret dreams. We find that in Daniel 2. And they also were involved in all sorts of occult practices. These sorcerers had become so relied upon by the Persian hierarchy that new Persian emperors actually had to be approved by them. Which, we see that kind of same garbage going on today, huh? Well, I have to check with my, you know, palm reader before I, right? Bar-Jesus obviously was not one of those Medo-Persian magi, since he was, or as Tony calls him, the Magi. Since he was Jewish, but like Simon the sorcerer, who we just read about in Acts 8, he used his knowledge to promote evil and his own personal agenda instead of God's. But Luke also describes him as a false prophet, so it's not mere coincidence that he became a trusted advisor to the proconsul Sergius Paulus, who was the Roman governor of Cyprus. So Luke describes Sergius Paulus as what? How does he describe him? A man of intelligence, right? He's a smart guy. He was also, obviously, wanted to learn about this religion that was sweeping through his territories. Verse 7, he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. The fact that he had a Jew in his entourage shows that Sergius Paulus was open to other religions, and he was open to other views and other philosophies. So he was at least an open-minded guy. And since he was governor, it was his duty to find out about this new thing called Christianity, which was sweeping through Cyprus. Verse 8, but Elymas, or Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So Bar-Jesus, or his Greek name, Elymas, is worried about his own position. Imagine that. Politics again, huh? If Sergius Paulus is converted, then he's really not going to be needed anymore, is he? Matter of fact, he just might be executed. So he has something to lose here. So, of course, he opposes Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. Verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Here we see that Saul's Roman name was what? Paul, in case that was confusing. When we witness to someone, do we get the attention of Satan? Oh my goodness. He sends a detachment immediately. We can't have that. We can't have that. When we witness to someone, we are declaring all-out war against the forces of hell. You're not simply giving a presentation or a sales pitch or arguing your point with another person. You have poked a rattlesnake. You have jumped into the crocodile pond. Elymas, or Elymas, had been making people spiritually blind forever. So God caused him to be physically blind. But notice something awesome here. It was not the miracle that made Sergius Paulus believe. What was it? It was his amazement at the teaching about the Lord. Verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Satan not only tries to derail from the outside using people like Elymas, but he will also try to cause dissension among believers and destroy from the inside, won't he? In fact, it's almost a much better, more effective tool. How many of you have been involved in a nasty church split? It's sad, but if you go to a church long enough, you probably will be a part of a nasty church split. How many of you have been hurt by one? Yeah. How many of you know someone who's decided not to come back to church because of one? Tell me it's not effective. We see here that John Mark leaves Paul and Barnabas and he goes back to Jerusalem. And even though Luke doesn't say why, we know it wasn't a pleasant breakup, don't we? It eventually caused a split between Paul and Barnabas. And here's how we know. We know from Acts 15. Acts 15, 36 through 40 says, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So we know that it was kind of a little kerfuffle. But what do we take from this? What do we take from this? We take a lot of things from this first bit of this chapter, don't we? First of all, Satan is lurking. He's always, prowls like a lion? Always looking for someone to deceive. Looking for someone to devour. He hopes that you don't believe that he exists. That's his greatest weapon, is that he thinks you really don't think that he's around. It's his greatest advantage. Satan would ruin everything. You guys have heard me say this many times. If he showed up here with his little pitchfork and his long tail and his red suit, it would ruin him. Why? Because people would run screaming for churches. Bibles would be sold out everywhere. Oh my gosh, Satan is real. Give me a Bible. Find me a church. Satan's not that stupid. He flies under the radar. The other thing that we learn about this in this half of this chapter is be available to God. Fast and pray. And then boldly go. And be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And then you know that wherever you find yourself, middle of a battle, you know that the Lord's fighting that battle for you. A lot of lessons from this, from these verses. And things just keep getting more interesting as we go. Join us for communion. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.